It's a joy of mine to address the subject of marriage with you this weekend. When I was pastoring the little group called Doulos back at Grace Community Church in L.A., we had a lot of 20, 30-somethings, some 40-somethings, and maybe some up above that to help disciple. But I don't know, I must have done 20, 30 weddings in that. And so I've watched marriage and done marriage premarital counseling and gotten people prepared for marriage for a long time. And it is such a joy to put some of that material into a form like this and share it with you. Our hope in the weekend here is to reassert the priority of marriage as the first formative institution so that we can appreciate marriage, so that we can praise God for His great wisdom in giving us the gift of marriage and engage in marriage according to God's good design. But we need to face it and be very clear about this, that we are facing strong cultural headwinds as we tackle the subject of marriage today. Marriage, as we understand the institution biblically, just by reading our Bibles, seeing what's in Scripture, and then looking up to observe the society around us, marriage understood like that in Scripture, desired, practiced like that, is increasingly hard to find. Would you agree with that? It seems that everywhere we look, whether it's in the urban centers of our country or in what those urban dwellers despise as flyover country, which is where you and I live, marriage is attacked, it is afflicted, it's maligned, it's been redefined, even in our day, in the hubris of the modern world. There's a false version of marriage, which is not marriage at all, but is a monstrous distortion, along with what they tell us are many kinds of families. All these lies and distortions have really been weaponized for the purpose of pushing a radical social and political ideology like the LGBTQ agenda. And I know that that has reached all of us. It's saturated our entire country and the Western world. I know it's not news to any of you that the marriage institution is in trouble in our time. Attitudes toward marriage today are at an all-time low, and marriage really is in the state that it's in now because many, for decades, have been unfaithful to their marriages. For decades. A long, long time in this country. And God does not overlook that. God does not overlook a man who does not care for his wife and family. No-fault divorce, adultery, a host of other self-promoting sins, self-centered sins, that set the platform for our current social and moral revolution. So what we want to do tonight really is have that Vince Lombardi, gentlemen, this is a football, kind of a talk, a conversation, so that we can return to some basic instruction about marriage. And so we're going to start with some definitions. My copy of Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary, it's copyrighted in 1996, so that's prior to this Orwellian woke tendency to redefine language. It's a safe dictionary, is what I'm trying to tell you. But it says that an institution is a well-established and structured pattern of behavior or structured pattern of relationships that is accepted as a fundamental part of culture. The entry cites marriage as a primary example. And so running through that with that definition, marriage is well-established. Where marriage is a structured pattern of relationships between a man and a woman, one man, one woman for life. And marriage is a fundamental part of any culture. In fact, without marriage, you have no culture, you have no society. Family is essentially the same institution, since children are not only the fruit of marriage, but also the means of producing new marriages and new families. So marriage, family, that is the first institution that God created, which makes it a most primary, fundamental institution of humanity. Dr. Yuval Levine published a book in January of 2020 before the pandemic, so it didn't get as much attention maybe as it should, but the book was called A Time to Build. The subtitle was, or is, A Time to Build, From Family and Community to Congress and the Campus, How Recommitting to Our Institutions Can Revive the American Dream. Dr. Levine calls the family the first, quote, the first and formative of our institutions. And he defines institutions as, quote, the durable forms of our common life. Durable forms of common life. The frameworks and structures of what we do together. By the word durable, he means the way an institution, this is his words, keeps its shape over time and so shapes the realm of life in which it operates. So durable, it keeps its shape, it keeps its structure, its form. And by the word form, he means a structure, a shape, a contour. He says it's the shape of the whole, the arrangement that speaks for its purpose, its logic, its function, and its meaning. So institutions are, by their very definition, by their nature, formative. They form, they give shape. Levine explains how. He says, quote, they structure our perceptions and our interactions, and as a result, they structure us. They form our habits, our expectations, and ultimately our character. By giving shape to our experience of life and society, institutions give shape to our place in the world and to our understanding of its contours. They are at once constraining and enabling, the means by which we are socialized, and so they are crucial intermediaries between our inner lives and our social lives, end quote. Marriage is all that. Marriage shapes us, it shapes our character, and allows us to, and it constrains us as an individual, and then also enables us to interact with the world around us. So clearly, marriage is a formative institution, family is a formative institution, and fundamentally so. As Levine says, marriage, family, is a structure of social organization that is there to reroute us, to give us a certain shape, to form our character. And without it, society unravels, as we've been witnessing for decades now in this country, and it's really come to a head, hasn't it, recently? Assuming a Judeo-Christian view of the fallen nature, as Levine does, he sees the need for institutions to form and shape our character individually in a post-fall world. He says the premise that human beings are born as crooked creatures, prone to waywardness and sin, that we therefore always require moral and social formation, and that such formation is what our institutions are for, end quote. So the institution is there to shape the individual. He assumes that we are fallen creatures and we need shaping. We need the structure. We agree with what he's saying there. We agree with the purpose of institutions in a post-fall world. But the biblical record of Genesis tells us that marriage and family as an institution is pre-fall, not post-fall. God designed it, created it, the institution of marriage, for a world even without sin, for the formation of individual and society, and that is before sin began. In fact, God created two individual human beings, male and female, in his image, along with the institution of marriage that would give them form and shape, and he created them both on the same day. So the individual and the institution, on day six, he created them both. God spent the first 4 days of creation week, as you know, Genesis chapter 1, forming and shaping the world, the creation. The next 2 days, he spent filling it. And that became the pattern that mankind, created in his image, was to follow in procreation and in exercising dominion over the earth. The formative role of marriage, of the family, this is a good gift from God. It's not a remedy for the fall. It's a good gift given before the fall. It's a good gift from God to mold what we are as a mutable creature, able to change. God is immutable. He does not change. We are created mutable, and we do change. So he intended marriage to shape and mature that first couple, Adam and Eve, to ensure their blessing, their flourishing for all their posterity. Marriage is there to form and shape them as individuals, and then they fill the earth through procreation in the family, and all of their progeny, all their posterity, is shaped as well. What had been assumed, really from the beginning of time, can no longer be assumed in the Western world. You look at Europe, the UK, the United States, the countries, territories, places under the influence of the West, which is pretty much because of the internet, because of Hollywood, because of American products and all that. That's really the whole world. It's shaped through the West. But marriage is still considered an institution, but people no longer see it as a formative institution. It's not there to shape and form and constrain the individual. The culture of our time, rather, sees marriage as a performative institution. They see marriage and other institutions in society as well as a platform for self-expression. Not just marriage and the family, but schools, the workplace, the church, the government, All of these institutions, there is no institution that has not become, for the modern self, a stage for the expressive individual to show their authentic inner selves. That's why everybody's got to line up with a moral revolution. And if someone says, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, you need to accept that in your workplace. It's coming to churches as well, but so far the government, the workplace, those institutions are shaped, are performative stages for people. Levine writes, he says, quote, we have moved, roughly speaking, from thinking of institutions as molds that shape people's character and habits towards seeing them as platforms that allow people to be themselves and to display themselves before a wider world, end quote. This is the world of Enlightenment liberalism, liberating the individual, and every institution is there to bow to the sovereignty of the self. The shift has not happened suddenly so that any of us would really notice. We've kind of grown up in the world. I mean, I think many of us are wondering, what is happening to the world? This is not the world that I was born into. But the change that has been happening leading to the modern world, that's not happened suddenly. It's happened over time. The changing of our institutions or our view of institutions has been gradual. It's been occurring over hundreds of years. Carl Truman recently released a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and he traced the paths of this development in our own country and in the West over the last several hundred years. Beginning, he says, in the 18th century with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who regarded the community, that is institutions, as a hindrance to the full expression of the authentic individual, a point picked up and given artistic expression by the Romantics, and by that he means Romantic poets. So, throughout most of human history, the commitment of the individual, as Truman writes, was outwardly directed to those communal beliefs, practices, and institutions that were bigger than the individual, and in which the individual found meaning. He continues with this quote, forgive the extended nature of this quote, but this is what he says. In the world of psychological man, the commitment is first and foremost to the self and is inwardly directed. Thus, the order is reversed. Outward institutions become, in effect, the servants of the individual and her sense of inner well-being. In fact, I might press this point further. Institutions cease to be places for the formation of individuals via their schooling in various practices and disciplines that allow them to take their place in society. Instead, they become platforms for performance, where the individuals are allowed to be their authentic selves, precisely because they are able to give expression to who they are on the inside. For such selves and in such a world, institutions such as schools, churches, and really, Dr. Truman would not mind me adding to this, marriage and family as well, as the first and primary formative of all institutions. These are places, he says, where one goes to perform, not to be formed. Perhaps better, where one goes to be formed by performing, is what he ends with. So Truman traces the past few centuries of Western thought, from Jean-Jacques Rousseau to the Romantic poets, to the social and political philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx and Charles Darwin, to Sigmund Freud, and finally to postmodernists like Wilhelm Reich and Herbert Marcuse. Study any of those individuals, if you were to do that, study any of them in isolation, you would wonder how anyone could swallow that nonsense. You'd read the book and you'd say, why is this catching on? Why would this ever catch on? But these are the philosophies that have come to shape and define the culture of the West, a culture that has really displaced Christianity, sidelined Christianity, marginalized it, made it look foolish and stupid and antiquated. Their hostility, all these philosophers and writers and thinkers, their hostility to Christianity is really the logical consequence of Enlightenment thinking. It prizes above all else the liberation of the individual in humanistic terms. This means liberation from religion, liberation from the church, from God, from traditional morality. And for all of those writers and thinkers, Christian marriage is the most repressive institution of all, because it does violence to individual self-expression by forcing each person to conform to the other. That's actually the biblical pattern. They hate it. They want it gone. So today, psychological man, the expressive individual, he sees institutions as stages for his personal performance. The modern self feels no sense of restraint in redefining and reconstituting everything. The family, marriage, even things, biological realities, ontological realities like male and female identity, reshaping and redefining everything in its own image. Two men raising children, two women raising children, this thing called transgenderism and transgendered people wanting to have babies. Whatever identity they feel on the inside, however their feelings direct them, the psychological self, they say is the true self. That inner sense of identity is what they intend to make all the outside, including you and me, conform with and affirm. They start the reconstruction with their biological self, and then they demand that every institution follow suit to accept them as they really are, because they think they're being virtuous by being authentic. This is where we find ourselves today, isn't it? In a world of radical deconstruction. It's a culture bent on destroying the very foundations of culture and therefore destroying all culture. They want to burn it all down. The radical redefinition of marriage and family tears apart the fabric, not only of society, but of humanity itself. Because marriage retains its power as a formative institution, because marriage is indeed created by God, marriage continues to shape and form the culture of tomorrow. So it will, even in a mongrel form, it will continue to pass on a degrading and disintegrating culture of today. So, with that cheery news, what is the way forward? What is the way forward in the way out of this? What hope is there for the restoration of marriage? As a first formative institution, the restoration of a healthy culture and the health of society really depends on it. So turn in your Bibles, if you brought them with you, if you got one in the pew there, but turn them to Genesis chapter 1. And let's get a look at the pattern that God set for this first formative institution, the blessed gift of marriage. And to be clear, it's beyond us really to reform the wider culture. It's folly to produce a course of Christian reconstructionism, which has been attempted before and failed before. But the church itself is a society, and it's got its own culture. The church, as a Christian church, every local church, every faithful local church has its own culture, and all those churches together has its own culture. It's a culture revealed from heaven, given to churches by God through the Scripture. The church is an institution. It consists of individuals. It consists of marriages who are themselves formed and shaped by their marriages, and all of that is according to God's design. So as we consider marriage, this first formative institution, there are several notes that we want to, highlights we want to note about God's design for marriage. In Psalm 127:1, Solomon says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And that is a real comfort and a reassurance to us that all the craziness going on around us really is a culture laboring in vain. They're not building according to God's design, and so they're going to fail. It's going to be ultimately futility. It's just tough right now in the moment to live through it. But unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. That is also a call for us to build according to God's design. That's why we want to return to God's design in Genesis 1 and 2. So we're going to use this building metaphor, build our outline, hit some highlights from Genesis 1 and 2. And we might say that we're going to build our homes and build our marriages. First, point number one, by setting the foundation. Number one, set the foundation. The foundation for, we could say, for building our marriages as God's directive intention for marriage is in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Look at it there. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" First thing God did, God created man and woman, and we can see here, it was to glorify God. God created man and woman to glorify God. He united them in marriage to glorify God. And so we can safely say that the chief end of marriage is to glorify God. Here at the beginning, God reveals our teleology, that is, the purpose for which we're created. The marital union of two sexually complementary divine image bearers is for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to God. They do that by being who they are. Who they are ontologically, acting according to their biological, relational design, and living out their purpose that's aimed at that chief end, which is to bring glory to God. We're familiar with the attributes of the essence of what it means to be humans created in the image of God. We have a mind, we have a will, we have affections. We're able to reason, we're able to think. We are able to embrace our thoughts and our affections in our thoughts and our affections, and then plan according to the purpose of our will. We're able to execute the will. We're able to do all that within the bounds of our power. We have the capacity for creativity. We have a capacity for love and loving, the ability and desire to relate with and commune with God first and then one another. All those things come from having the image of God stamped on our humanity. John Murray says this: man was created in the image of God, a self-conscious, free, responsible, religious agent. Such identity implies an inherent, native, inalienable obligation to serve, to love and serve God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. This God could not but demand and man could not but owe. End quote. In other words, we, created in the image of God, we have the freedom to choose according to our nature, just like God has the freedom to choose according to his nature. And so, like God, our righteous choice is the blessed duty to live for the glory of God. God lives for the glory of God. We have the blessed duty of also living according to the glory of God. Second, God created man and woman, uniting them in marriage not only to glorify God, but also to represent God. So we could say the chief occupation of marriage is to represent God, which is the nature of the work that we're designed by God to do. Again, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and then let them have dominion over all the creatures. As God exercises dominion over us, he uses his superior power, intellect, and authority, and you notice it's all for our good. We're to exercise dominion in the same way with whatever's entrusted to our care to serve using our superior power and authority and intellect for the good of others. We've been granted the stewardship of creation, which is how we're to show God's care in accordance with his grace. We use our superior powers, gifts, intellects. We use the authority that God delegated to us for the good of others. And this practice starts in the marriage relationship between the marriage partners. It extends out through the married couple into the family, extends through the family to other human beings, and then it moves outward from there into the entire world, the entire creation. So marriage is for the purpose of glorifying God and representing God. And then third, God created the man and woman, uniting them in marriage to perpetuate the image of God. This is one of the greatest joys in marriage, to perpetuate God's image. We'll expand on this in a moment, but the first revelation of the sexual union in marriage is in Genesis 1:28. The chief end for the sexual union is for procreation, which is to be fruitful and multiply. I once remember counseling a couple. They are professing Christians, and I was dismayed to discover that the man in this couple was denying his wife's desire to have children. She'd been desiring it for years. He'd been denying her for years. He had professional goals. He had a lifestyle that he wanted to maintain, and having children was not in his plans, was not a desire of his. And the galling truth is that he believed it was wrong for me to press his conscience about having kids, about loving his wife, about fulfilling a creation mandate. His wife longed for children, but without a cooperating attitude in her husband, she was not going to have a baby. It's very sad. Procreative end of the sexual union points to this beautiful codependency in marriage, a mutual dependency. It cannot be fulfilled apart from the marriage partner, a co-image bearer, equal yet different. The procreation mandate just shows this glorious complementarity, mutual dependency between the man and the woman in fulfilling that creation, that procreation mandate. So together they participate in perpetuating, extending the image of God in their offspring, more image bearers, more glory to God, spreading his image throughout the earth. So we start building our house by digging and setting a foundation, which is according to the Lord's design. The foundation for us in understanding marriage is to understand the end for which we were created, the end for which marriage was created, the purpose and end for which it exists, which is its teleology. The end, chief end of marriage is to glorify God. Marriage is about representing God on the earth, and the sexual union is for perpetuating and extending the image of God. With that as a foundation, then, we can start building the house on the proper trajectory. So, secondly, number two, let's build the house. This is the structure for building our marriages, what we can refer to as God's formative organization for marriage. This is the way that God organized the structure of the marriage, with each partner having a unique and a specific role that sets the pattern for forming each individual as an individual, but according to his and her design, and then forming the offspring, the product of that union, and by extension, forming the whole of the larger society that comes forth from that union. Genesis chapter 2, we see two basic patterns of formative organization that God designed. There's patterns of authority and patterns of intimacy. Patterns of authority and patterns of intimacy. The practice of both of these patterns leads to healthy formation. It leads to maturity, leads to fruitfulness. It leads to an increasing lifelong joy among us as well. So first, we'll talk about the pattern of authority. That's evident in how God created Adam and Eve, introduced Adam into the world. I find it interesting that Paul uses the same principle in forbidding women to be elders and teachers in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." That's not just a first century prejudice that he has. He's not just being chauvinistic here. He's not just a product of his own culture. He bypasses all cultures, and he goes back to the very first formative institution. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's an interesting argument that he makes there. No women teaching or exercising authority over men in the church, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. End of point. And you're left scratching your head and saying, why is that? Why is that important? When we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see there is an important point here. Paul sees the pattern in how God created Adam, creating him first and then Eve. He sees here a pattern of authority. Number one, we can see, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, it says this, that God created Adam first when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain yet on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Do you have any more detail than that? So we will resist speculation, but the language does picture God getting down, as it were, into the dirt, like a potter who forms the clay using his hands, using his skill, directed by his will and his creativity for his own pleasure and for his own joy. God forms this, he's with a direct formation, forms the man, the dirt into a man. And then the language pictures God in the tenderness of the lips to the lips, breathing into this lifeless form the breath of life. By contrast, when we look at the creation of the woman later, verse 22, God performed a first surgery. He takes the already formed man and he makes or fashions the woman from Adam's rib. It's not worse, it's not better, but it is definitely different. The key point here is that Adam was created earlier than Eve. He's about to do a lot of learning apart from his future wife, Eve. Notice number two, God showed Adam the environment first. In verses 8 to 14, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We could stop there, but you see in verses 10 to 14, God shows Adam the water source. He gives him a geography lesson. He tells him about the resources that are contained in the land. He says there's land to explore, there are discoveries to be made, there are minerals to mine out, resources to develop, to put into effective and efficient use. Where's Eve? Not here. She's unaware. She's waiting to exist, still tucked into Adam's side. You can see in verse 15, number 3, that God gave Adam work assignments first. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This gives Adam a place to start. He knows how to take up the creation mandate to exercise dominion, as it says in the chapter earlier. Again, Eve is not there when he gets his work assignments. Next, number 4, God gave Adam the command about the trees, verses 16 and 17. And again, this is before Eve existed. So Adam is hearing this directly from the mouth of God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now that, "you shall surely die," that is a particularly vital piece of information, and I mean vital, because now we see that there is an element of danger that has entered into this perfect world. All that is in the world is not harmless. But there's a danger present. There's a potential for harm. And here's where we begin to see the reason that Adam is first created, that he's first exposed, that he's first warned before his wife comes into existence. Adam is not only to be the head of his wife, the authority over his wife, he is the representative head of the entire human race. Adam is to use his priority of order, his priority of position, of authority, of strength, all for the purpose of teaching his wife. And his teaching, if you'll notice there, this warning, this danger, this vital piece of information, his teaching is now driven by a loving concern for her. He's concerned for her safety, lest she reach out and take from the tree and eat and die. He's concerned for her thriving. He's concerned for her flourishing. So he's driven by love to want to teach his wife. It's a beautiful picture of the kind of discipleship, actually, that God provided for Adam. God's done the same thing for Adam, warned him out of love, out of affection, out of a desire to see him flourish and thrive. He's warned him, and so God teaches Adam. He warns him so he's safe, thriving, and flourishing. And that's the pattern that Adam's supposed to pick up from God and transfer over to teach his wife as well. Next, number 5, God created Eve to help Adam. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper, suitable or fit for him." This not only reveals the woman's position and role, it also reveals her incredible usefulness. When God gives a helping gift, it is suitable, it is perfect, fit for the purpose that he created it. She is God's good and perfect gift to Adam. She's created for him. She's created as suitable, fitting, appropriate, a complementary partner in the work that they're designed to do. Now, with all the background intention revealed in creating Adam first, teaching Adam first, we come to the matter of delegated authority. Notice that God gave Adam the authority of naming his fellow creatures, verses 19 and 20. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable fit for him." So after God created Eve, you see Adam again exercising his authority, using his authority for her sake, to serve her with the blessed privilege of naming her as well. Verse 23, he said, "She shall be called woman." Adam's authority is a delegated authority, but it is a very real authority. In God's omniscience, God obviously knew what Adam would name each animal. Nothing happened outside of God's sovereign decree. But we see Adam here acting in the capacity of God's image bearer on earth. He's exercising his will. He's using his intellect. His creativity is engaged here. He's doing what he wants to do. He's naming. Whatever name Adam gave, it stuck. That was its name. This is not make-believe. This is actual, real authority. He's not just play-acting here. This is God giving him actual authority to use. Again, the exercise of authority comes after Adam learned from God how to exercise authority, not before. So Adam is supposed to, he's exposed to the reality of the world. He learns of its opportunities. He also learns of its potential danger. He receives his work assignment. He knows what he's supposed to do, how to exercise dominion and love and care. And after receiving a fundamental lesson about authority, that authority is delegated for the love and the service of others, Adam exercises that authority. And he exercises it in the spirit that God intended it. All of this reveals the fundamental pattern of authority that provides structure for the home, structure for the marriage. God established Adam's role as the authority. God established Eve's role as the helpmeet from the very beginning, prior to the fall, for the formation of each individual and the family after. Adam is the loving head. He's the one who exercises beneficent authority like God modeled for him. And Eve is the submissive and suitable partner in marriage. As Eve's leader, Adam is her authority, knowledgeable guide, the competent teacher, all of his work motivated by sacrificial love for his wife. As Adam's helpmeet, Eve is the follower. She's the capable helper. She's enabling and proving his work through her active submission and her wise followership and counsel. That is the pattern of authority. It reveals God's formative organization for marriage. If we embrace and practice these complementary roles as in our marriages, this the formative power that God designed in the very beginning will be put to use for us, for our good, for our children, and for everybody we affect through our family, through our home. These complementary roles that we embrace and practice these, they have a formative power on each individual, on the institution itself, for all of our posterity, and I'm telling you, it changes the world. Second pattern we see in Genesis 2, not only the pattern of authority, but the pattern of intimacy, verses 20 to 25. And this is at the very heart of the building. We could say that the authority structure is the framing of the building that we're building. The relational intimacy is everything else, everything inside, all the finishing work, all the carpeting, paint, light fixtures, everything. It starts, number one, with God showing Adam his limitation. Adam needs to see his need, verses 20 and end of verse 20 and 21. For Adam, as he named the animals, he's been naming the animals all day, Mr. Hippopotamus and Mrs. Hippopotamus, and Mr. Kangaroo and Mrs. Kangaroo, and Mr. Elephant and Mrs. Elephant, where's Mrs. Human? For Adam, there's not found a helper suitable or fit for him. So Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Not only is Adam unable to find a suitable helper to complete what he lacked, he's utterly powerless to do so. He's utterly powerless to do anything to remedy the situation. You single men out there, single women, you listening? Powerless to find a spouse. God will bring your marriage partner to you. Maybe not by performing a miraculous surgery, let's hope, but your focus should be, while you're waiting for that spouse that God has designed for you, your focus should be on being God's kind of man and God's kind of woman while you're waiting. While you're waiting in faith and patience. Adam has crippling limitations on his own. He's unable to fulfill the creation mandates, particularly the mandate to procreate. He can't do that without a wife. He can't exercise dominion, cultivate the garden. He can't do any of it without this suitable helper. He is unable to fix or remedy the situation in his own power. He must wait upon God to remedy the problem with his power, by his will, according to his timing. Thankfully, it only took that afternoon. So it says in verses 21 to 22, number two, that God fashioned Eve from Adam. While he slept, God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh, its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Man is the image and glory of God, according to 1 Corinthians 11:7, but woman is the glory of man. She's extracted from Adam by the skill of the perfect surgeon. She's fashioned by the skill of a perfect divine artist, and she is a perfect, priceless work of art. Men, I mean, look at us. We're built for utility. Women, built for glory, right? Beauty. God gave Adam, in verse 23, number three, God gave Adam a deep, this is all building the pattern of intimacy that we see. God gave Adam a deep and joyful appreciation for her. When Adam wakes up, God brings her the brings the woman to Adam. The man wakes up and he says in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of the man." The Hebrew emphasis here shows a rapturous joy. This one, finally, at long last, after an entire day through the zoo, I get this woman, my true and fitting helper, my partner, my wife. Obviously, that's one of the purposes. God had Adam name the animals before introducing him to his wife, help him discern his lack, help him to see his need. This all built anticipation. It fosters a deep appreciation for Eve at the perfection of this creature. He's marveling. She is Adam's complement in every way, and her beauty far exceeds his own. It shows the skill and the care of a good and kind creator who creates all things good, all things beautiful. What is this for? Well, out of a deep appreciation, out of a joyful fulfillment of a vital need that he has sensed, there's an attitude that is created in Adam of mutual respect for this beautiful creature who's made like him in the image of God. And number four, we see that God gave Adam a perpetual pattern for intimacy. It says in verses 24 to 25, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The pattern of intimacy is established here for all posterity. One man, one woman, for life. Now Adam sees a future for his race. He sees a future of fathers and mothers, a future of weddings, of marriages. Without the woman, there is no perpetuating or extending the image of God on the earth, but with the woman, this is why he names her Eve in Genesis 3:20, because she's the mother of all the living. This one flesh exclusivity, it's obvious to Adam. I mean, there's no one else there, just one man, one woman. But it's based on the uniqueness of the gift that God gave him of a wife, the complementary relationship of the man and his wife, the partnership that they share together in procreation and the exercise of dominion. The purity of their joyful intimacy, relationally and sexually, that share between them in a private one-flesh union that just creates this new family. Final point to be made, foundation that's set by the teleology of marriage. The home is framed by authority and finished with intimacy. And what about number third, enjoying the house? So we've set the foundation, we've built the house. Now, how do we enjoy the house? Here, just quickly, we're talking about God's perfective benediction upon marriage, upon creation, his blessing that pointed the way to the full enjoyment of this perfect, incredible gift. First, God blessed the marriage with the gift of sustenance. Go back to Genesis 1:29, and God said, "Behold, I've given to you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." That permissive command of Genesis 2:16 shows expansive generosity. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." There's no lack of food. There's no want of variety. There's a bounty of goodness, pleasure of food, and the taste that brings nutrition to fuel the physical body. Is God concerned only about maintaining, sustaining the physical life of human beings? Surely not. Man shall not live by bread alone, right? So, for the man and the woman in their marriage, those created in his image, physical sustenance points to the promise of sustaining relational and spiritual needs as well. in generosity, in richness. Second, we can see, how do we enjoy the house? God blessed the marriage with the gift of intimacy. God sustains relational needs and sexual desires through the exclusivity of marriage. He shapes, strengthens, forms, matures the man and the woman through the practice of intimacy. 1 Corinthians 11, 11 and 12, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. We see, thirdly, God blessed the marriage with the bounty of his goodness in creation. Verse 31 says, God saw everything that he'd made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening, morning, the sixth day. The institution of marriage is good. As a formative institution, it forms, shapes individuals toward increasing, mature, clear expressions of God's image. That leads to greater revelations of God's goodness, our thriving, our flourishing according to our design. Fourthly, we see that God blessed marriage with the promise of divine, the word complacence, complacence. Genesis 2, 2 to 3, it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he'd done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he'd done, and so God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There was evening and morning on the sixth day, and all the other days as well. No evening and morning on the seventh day. Why is that? Because God intended mankind, and in this marriage union, to enter into the perpetual rest of God, to join together in communing in the love of God. What's that word complacency mean? Charles Hodge says that God's love, quote, includes complacency, desires and delight, and has rational beings for its objects. God shares his love with us. We practice loving one another in marital joy. And Hodge writes, love in us includes complacency and delight in its object with the desire of possession and communion, end quote. So the goodness of the gift points us to the goodness of the giver, to share in his divine complacence, his pleasure, his gratification. Complacence means his satisfaction and delight. For God, his complacence is in being God. For us, the complacence that we enjoy is a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, according to one lexicon. Pleased with our state of being, pleased with our situation, pleased and at rest with our advantages. It's from this well of divine complacency and goodness that we're sustained in that Sabbath rest, perpetually formed and being formed and shaped by marriage, the first formative institution. So why aren't we enjoying that now? What happened? That's what we'll take up in our second session. Let's pray.